we just finished the baptism of Jesus, where he went, identified with us at John's baptism, the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit came down in some visible form like a dove, settled on him, don't know what that was, never seen anything like it before or since. Voice from heaven, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And immediately the Spirit drives him out in the wilderness. He goes, he's out in the desert fasting for 40 days. And he has basically round two of the garden experience. Adam lost round one, the first Adam. He being the last Adam has round two where he's tempted of the devil. And the devil comes to him. We covered that the same way that he comes at us, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Jesus resisted him every time, saying, hey, it's written, it's written, it's written. He went to the scriptures, submitted himself to God. And it ended in verse 14, saying, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. He's in the Galilee region, and it's a fairly populous region. I mean, exactly how populous is up for debate. I know Josephus, the historian, in some of his stuff, actually said that there were, he said 204 towns or cities in that area that were at least 10,000 people, 10 to 15,000 people in size, which is hard to imagine, 2 to 3 million people in that area. But it seems it was fairly populated, and his fame is growing. He's obviously performing miracles and teaching and preaching, and those things are spreading. And it says he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. His practice at this point was to go to the synagogue. Now, there is the temple in Jerusalem. That's the place where the sacrifices happened, right? You'd go to the temple on the various feast days, and for the other things you were commanded to, you'd bring a lamb or another animal, and that would be a substitutionary sacrifice for your sins. But in all the surrounding areas, and certainly the outer areas where you were a ways away from the temple, where did you meet if you were Jewish? Well, what they started, and it began back in Babylon, when Israel as a nation was carried off to Babylon, the temple was destroyed, they were in captivity, so they began these synagogues, which were just meeting places, and their tradition was whenever there was at least 10 families in an area, they would start a synagogue, and they would come to the synagogue. We read about a few different roles in the synagogue. There's the ruler of the synagogue, like when the rich young ruler comes, he would be the ruler, which sounds like it's really important, but it's almost like the custodian. It would be his job to open the doors, make things sure things were cleaned. And there was another guy who handled the distribution of aid to the poor and needy, and there would be another one who would manage the call to when the Sabbath began and when it ended. The Sabbath started sundown Friday. As soon as they could see three stars in the sky, he would blow a horn signifying the Sabbath has begun. And from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, they would observe the Sabbath. They would try to keep all of the rules. There would be no work going on. And the rule was, you know, traveling people would be coming through, various teachers, or there wasn't a pastor per se who did the same thing every week, but they would have different people. The services were pretty dry, very dry, very ritualistic. It happened the same way every week. You'd come in, there'd be an opening prayer, everybody would recite the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and then a few other things they would recite. They would be several readings, one from the Torah, one from the prophets, and then someone would explain or do a little teaching slash expounding on the passage, and then they'd pray, and then they'd go home. Nobody was wearing flip-flops. Actually, everyone was wearing flip-flops, now that I think about it. But there was no singing. There was no... it was just very rigid, very ritualistic, very dry. And what they would do is frequently if there was a notable person who was a known teacher traveling through, they would allow him to do the reading and expound on the scripture. And Jesus, at this point, his fame is growing, is taking advantage of that, and he's going from synagogue to synagogue in areas where the Jews are, and he is reading from the scripture to them, and he's teaching them. And he's being glorified of all. They're receiving him gladly. We're going to see saying things a lot different than what other people have said, and doing it a lot different. It says he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. He comes back home in verse 16. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. Now, just as a side note on that, he goes back to his hometown, and he goes to the synagogue, as was his custom. It's what he did for 30 years. He went every week on the Sabbath to a boring, dry service. I understand all of the reasons why people don't go to church. I've made them myself for many reasons. I don't get anything out of it. The people are all hypocrites. Jesus went. It was boring. The people don't have a clue. They didn't have a clue about him. I mean, he would go every week. There'd be a bunch of legalists there. They would get stuff totally wrong. And he still went. Every week, because there is something about getting together with God's people. Now, it doesn't have to be just in this place. I firmly believe that we are to be involved in one another's lives. We're to share life together. We're to encourage one another. We're to laugh with those who are laughing. We're to weep with those who are weeping. But there is something to be said for gathering together and praying together, worshiping together. You know, when you look at Jesus's ministry, one thing you never really see is him getting the guys together and saying, hey guys, let's pray together. He really didn't do that. Most of the time what he said would be, you guys wait here, I'm going to go pray. About halfway through his 3.5 years with the disciples, they say to him, Lord, teach us to pray like John does his disciples and the Pharisees. You got to teach us how to pray. And he says, okay, well, when you pray, don't be like these guys, and don't be like those guys who are just doing it to be heard. But when you pray, do it like this. And he gives an outline, a template. It's funny because when he says that, he says, don't be like the hypocrites who think that for their many repetitions they'll be heard. Like they say the same thing over and over again, thinking the more they pray the same thing, they're going to eventually, you know, wear God. It's like trying to get something from mom and dad. Can I have a cookie? 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 You know, a little kid just hammer you incessantly. Turn it into a song. Cookie, can I have a cookie? While they're playing until you finally say, fine, take the cookie, take the pack. Just for the love of God, shut up, you know? Well, some people think it's that way with prayer. And if I just pound on the door until God just is sick of hearing from me. Jesus said, look, don't be like that. Don't say the same thing over and over again. Don't pray without, don't think that just many repetitions, you know, instead of saying three Our Fathers, if you say five. And the funny thing is we call it the Our Father. He gave us a template. He said, don't be like the people who just repeat it mindlessly over and over again. When you pray, do it sort of like this. We turned it into a template, and we say it over and over again. It's like the exact thing he said, don't do, we do. Surprise, surprise. But, and I'm sure he did pray with the guys. But he also got alone with the Lord a lot and prayed. But there is something about coming together. So he goes into his hometown. This is where he would have grown up. He was, at one point, a little kid running around in this sanctuary, doing cartwheels and jumping out, running across the seats and whatever little kids do here, you know, touching all the cups and doing whatever they do. They knew him there, which we're going to see is actually a problem. He goes, and he stood up for to read. He's a notable because they're thinking, hey, hometown boys made it big. We've been hearing these rumblings all over the place. He's been doing miracles, supposedly. What is that all about? But so, yeah, Jesus is here. Sure, we'll let him speak. And so they deliver unto him the book. And King James book is, at the time, there was no books. It was scrolls. They give him the scroll of Isaiah. If you're familiar with the Bible, Isaiah is not a small book, 60 some odd chapters in Isaiah. And he gets the scroll, no chapter and verse delineations, but he apparently knows his way around it. And he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written. And this happens to be from chapter 61. Later on, they added chapter and verse designation so people could find their way around. And he gets to chapter 61, and he reads this verse. He reads, it says in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister, and he sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He picks this one verse out of Isaiah. And the interesting thing is, if you read it in Isaiah 61, Jesus read as far as to say, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closed. If you read the actual verse in Isaiah 61, he stopped in the middle of a sentence. He stopped at a comma. Because in the Old Testament, it says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God. He stopped. He stopped between the day of the Lord, the acceptable day of the Lord, and the vengeance of our God. And he says, today, this is being fulfilled. What was written hundreds and hundreds of years ago, today's the day, I'm the guy this is written about, you are the people that were written that would be hearing this, but it's not the vengeance of our Lord. That comes later. Which is interesting because that means that prophecy from the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before, there's a comma in the middle of it, and that comma is at least 2,000 years long. That's a long pause in a sentence, you know, 2,000 years. We're in the acceptable day, vengeance is yet to come, because he understood one Messiah coming twice. First time to set people free and save, the second time for vengeance and to set things right, second time in judgment. And so he said to them, this is it, that's what you're here for. Now it's interesting because he says, hey, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. I'm sure if you've spent any time watching, you know, Christian television, you've heard all those guys talk about the anointing. The anointing. Anointing, it's like when they anoint you with oil, they dump oil on you. You know, that it was kind of a sign of God's Spirit coming upon you. They would anoint you for, like when the priest was going into service, they would dump oil on him and it would signify the Holy Spirit, you know, empowering them or whatever. Jesus has the anointing, but it's not, if you watch TV, you might get the impression that the anointing is all about helping you talk weird. And I say, you need to come on. Why do people talk like that? Do you go to the bank? And I'd like 20s with that, please. And can I have a large fry? I mean, nobody talks like that, but then somehow they get into here and they think they have to start acting all weird like that's spiritual. That's anointed preaching. No, it's not. It's just weird learned behavior. It comes from the day, way back in the days of early radio. And you guys remember AM radio? Do you remember AM? I know most people don't even. What's that button for? I am what? I am out of tune, apparently. What does that mean? But back in the day, radio was not great. The audio quality was pretty lousy, and so the people who preached on the radio needed to enunciate very clearly so you could hear them. And so preachers got in the habit of saying things very clearly, all about Jesus. And then the next generation learned and said, that's how we do it. Only I'm going to be more spiritual. And then what happened was they invented FM. And radios got better and preachers did not. And they didn't realize that they didn't need to do that anymore. And so they continued this weird behavior that people say, that's weird. Why are you like that? I guess that's spiritual. I don't want that in my life. I don't want to be that guy. But not only that, being anointed with the Spirit must be all about acting weird and having bad hair do's and smacking people on the head and knocking them over. And he healing people with one leg shorter than the other. I never knew there were so many people with mismatched legs, but apparently they are, because every healing service, there's a half a dozen people who had a bad, you know, and it grew. Look, it grew. It's funny, when people today, the big healing ministries, they'll have a crusade, and they'll be telling you all about it, and they'll be running commercials for weeks. We're going to be in such and such a place, and we're going to be doing a week of power. You know, the Holy Spirit's already said he'll be there, so we're going to be there too, and healing ministry, and we'll make sure and put posters everywhere and have the local churches announce it, and we'll get on social media and tweet it and like it and whatever else, poke it. I don't know, whatever you do on social media to try to promote something. Jesus was having thousands of people come out without Instagram, without Twitter, without Facebook, without Pinterest, without ads, without radio, without television, without the internet, without any of those things. You know why so many people came out? Because he was actually healing people. I tell you what, you take any of these so-called healing people, and when we read about it, he'll come into a place and they'll bring everybody to him and he'll heal them all. See, if you watch any of these healing crusades on TV, what you'll see is people coming up on stage and saying, I was out in the audience and I heard you say whatever, and all of a sudden I had cancer and now I know I don't, praise God, and then I'll knock you down and somebody will throw a blanket over you for modesty, and then we'll bring the next person up. What they don't show is they don't turn the cameras around and show you the banks of wheelchairs in the back with all the people that were desperate to be healed and weren't healed. If there was, you know, you take one of those guys, you take him to a hospital, let him just empty a hospital. Hey, we got a bunch of open rooms today in Eastern Maine because there's nobody left here sick because Jesus stopped in. Guess what? You don't need to post an ad on the internet, because everybody who knows somebody that's sick is going to find them and drag them to that guy. And that's what happened. The fame was growing, but we think that that's what it's all about, and yet it's not, because look what it says. The Spirit of the Lord was on him, anointed him to do what? To preach the gospel to the poor, to tell the good news. And not just poor monetarily, poor spiritually, spiritually bankrupt. I mean, Jesus was going to later on say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Those people who realize there's nothing about them that is spiritually good at all. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That's internal. There are a lot of brokenhearted people out there because life stinks a lot of the time. I don't know if you've noticed that. People get old, people get sick, people die, bad things happen. Unfortunately, bad things happen among Christians. You come to any group of believers, and I understand how it works. I say there are other churches in town that have great Christian folk, men and women going there, and I believe that. But what happens sometimes is people are in one body of believers, and because there's people involved, people stink, and they tend to be mean sometimes and do stupid things sometimes or say harsh things sometimes, and people get broken, they get hurt, they get wounded, and they leave, and they need to go somewhere else to heal. So in any church like this, there's a bunch of people who are here, I am sure, because they're brokenhearted, because they've had a bad experience with somebody who's supposedly representing Jesus. What grieves me is there's probably people in those churches that used to be here. One of the things that I have determined in life is I don't want to be the guy that makes them leave. I know they do, and I know sometimes things happen, but there are a lot of brokenhearted people. If you're one of those people, take heart, because Jesus says, that's why the Spirit is on me, to heal broken hearts, to preach deliverance to the captives. And I think more than anything, it was people who were captive by sin. Whether it was habits or whether it was captive to the sin other people were doing, he came to set them free. Recovering sight to the blind, certainly, I think more than any other miracle, he healed blind people. But more importantly, I think he opened the eyes of the spiritually blind, like me, like many of you, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's his business. That's what he does. Well, he closes the book. He gives it to the minister. He sits down. All the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" They heard the gracious words, grace. You know, you do this for a long time, you tend to say the same things over and over again. And I try not to be too repetitive and dull, but you always have new people coming in, new people going out. Grace, it's an important concept to understand. There's three related things. There is the idea of justice, mercy, and grace. Three very different things. Justice, we're all familiar with the concept of justice. It's what we want for the other guy. Justice, when they have wronged you, they need to pay. You understand, justice is getting what you deserve. They hurt me, they stole from me, they cheated me, they need to pay. Justice, I want them to have justice. Mercy is what you want. Mercy is you go to the judge and you say, "Yeah, I'm guilty, but I don't want what I deserve. I throw myself on the mercy of the court. I know I'm guilty, just don't give me the punishment that is due to my guilt." Mercy's what you want, okay? Grace is like unmerited favor is the definition that's used a lot. It's going beyond not getting what you deserve. It's actually getting what you don't deserve. You know, you blow through the red light over there, the cop pulls you over, justice is you getting a ticket. Mercy is getting a warning. Grace is getting his cruiser. That's the idea. Getting what you don't deserve. You deserve the ticket, you get a faster car. You know, you don't expect grace. You know you don't deserve grace. Grace is not earned. Well, I'll be gracious to them once they start shaping up and acting like it, but that's not what grace is. Grace is giving something to somebody that they don't deserve. They deserve justice. They are hoping for mercy. You give them grace. Jesus' words were gracious. He was giving them what they didn't deserve. Look, this place is filled with hypocrites, it's filled with Pharisees, it's filled with sinners, and he is there telling them that God loves them. And they couldn't deal with it, and they're like, "What? And he's claiming to be the Messiah. Today, this day, you know, this is a messianic prophecy. I'm saying I'm the Messiah. Today, it's fulfilled in your ears." And they're thinking, "How can that be? You are Joseph's boy, right? Your dad died. You grew up in the carpenter shop. We saw you running around here. And now you're supposedly the Messiah? I don't get that." And he says to them, "Well, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Whatsoever you've done in Capernaum, do here also in this country." He says, what you're thinking is, what you're probably saying is, well, you claim to be the Messiah, then do something. Put on a show. We've been hearing that you're a miraculous boy. You're healing people. Well, show us something so that we can believe you. And he says, well, truly I say unto you, no prophet's accepted in his own country. You guys understand how that is. You get saved. Everybody's testimony is basically the same. I was a loser and Jesus found me. That's your testimony. I mean, it's just the details are the different, but the basic premise is the same. And you hear the truth, you respond to the truth, you're forgiven, you're set free, you're changed, you're no longer a slave to sin, you've got hope, and you think, I know all of these people that I just was a terror with, I got to go tell them, and they're going to listen to me because I know them. I had a relationship with them. They knew me when I was a loser. If I go back and show them and tell them the difference, they're going to receive me. My family, they're going to see what a loser I was growing up, and then I come back, and now they're going to receive it, and they're going to respond, right? How many people had that experience, and it actually worked? Not many. Most of them think, I know you. Don't be coming around here playing holier than thou. I remember. You remember when we did? Yeah, I remember when we did that. They don't receive because they know you too well. And he says, well, I'm telling you the truth. No prophet is accepted in his own country. But I also tell you the truth. Many widows were in Israel in the day of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3.5 years and 6 months, when they had that huge famine, no rain. A great famine was through all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, and a woman that was a widow. He says, you remember in the Old Testament, days of Elijah, there's a 3.5 years with no rain. Nobody's got enough to eat. There's nothing growing. It's a horrible time. And Elijah, where did he go? He didn't go to Israel. He went to a Gentile territory, and he stayed with a Gentile widow, non-Jewish. And he says in verse 27, there were many lepers, people with leprosy in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. So he says, Old Testament-wise, the history has been there. When God's people don't receive God's messengers, they will go to the Gentiles. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Gracious words are awesome until they're spoken to people you hate. Then it's a totally different ballpark. You know, you can love the doctrine of grace until someone starts talking about grace for, say, I don't know, the Muslims. And if you hate the Muslims, you have a problem with that. You can be, and take whatever group it is that you hate. When people start speaking graceful words to them, and they're not getting what they deserve, because again, you don't want grace for the other guy, you want justice for the other guy, you just want the grace for yourself, or mercy for yourself. Well, they couldn't deal with that. The Jews really believed that the Gentiles' sole purpose in existence was to fuel the fire of hell. And so they did not like to hear that because you're rejecting the Messiah, he's going to go to the Gentiles. So they rose up, church service, okay, everybody, grace and peace. They rose up and they grabbed him and they hauled him out of the city and they took him to the top of a hill where their city was built that they can throw him off the ledge, which would shortly be followed by them grabbing rocks and stoning him. And so they're going to kill him. In Jesus' name, amen. I mean, they were going to kill him. Imagine that for a church service. That guy, everybody grab him. And they're going to kill Jesus after he's speaking in his hometown. You might have experienced that at, say, Thanksgiving dinner at your place or high school reunion. Well, you're in good company. But he, passing through the midst of them, went on his way. And it's interesting, in John, he's going to get in a, John 8, he's going to get in a really heated conversation with the religious leaders. And they're going to get to the point where they call him son of a prostitute. You know, they say, well, at least we weren't born of fornication. They slam his mom. So he responds by saying, well, you guys are all children of the devil. They don't like that much. And they grab him. They grab stones and they're going to kill him. But it says Jesus hid himself and he went out of the temple and he walked through the midst of them. Same thing happens here. I don't know, is this Jedi mind trickish? I'm not the prophet you're looking for. You don't need to see my papers. I mean, it could have been that. I don't think he just went invisible man. I don't think he did that. I think he probably just gave them all a senior moment, you know? You know how it is? You get up to get something in the other room. By the time you get to that other room, you think, I'm pretty sure I came in here for a reason. But there's golf on. I think I'm going to sit and watch a little golf. That looks interesting. What are you doing out there? I came out to watch golf. No, you didn't. You went out to get me a cup of coffee. Oh, yeah, that's right. I think he just maybe confused them a little bit. So he goes from there, he leaves his hometown where he's rejected, and he comes to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he taught them on the Sabbath days. Again, he's going to the tabernacle, to the synagogue, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. See, one of the things that made it different is the way they would teach, the way they would expound is they'd say, well, it says this here, it says that there, it says this here, it says that there. And then they would quote their rabbis. Well, Rabbi Hillel will say this, and Rabbi Shimei will say that, and Rabbi this, and Rabbi that, and they're quoting each other's things. Jesus got on the scene, and he would say, well, you've heard it said that you shouldn't kill anybody. But I say, you hate somebody, you're guilty of it in your heart. You've heard it say, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, you ever looked lustfully on a woman, you're already guilty in your heart. They've never heard anybody saying, you've heard it's this way, but let me tell you what it is. And he says it with authority, and it makes sense, like they've never understood it before. And so people are blown away at how he's teaching them. And while he's in the church service, there's a man which has a spirit of an unclean devil, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, O Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and heard him not. Have you ever been to church and have something really uncomfortable happen? Like really, really uncomfortable. Like somebody lose it. Somebody get into a fight. I mean, if we're having a church service and we're talking and we're kind of relaxed, you know, we're not in a high formal. But even then, there's been different times when, you know, somebody's phone will go off. I remember when Erica's mom was here one time and her phone went off and her ringtone was Ozzy Osbourne from Crazy Train, that laugh in the beginning. You know, and you're thinking, and you got to pause. When that something like that happens, you just got to stop. We've been in here before when someone had a seizure, you remember that? And we had to, everything cut loose and we had to stop and help them out. I mean, that happens from time to time. This, he's there in the congregation, not sure how big it is, how many people there, but he's in Capernaum, this good size area, so there's probably a lot of people there. There's a guy, it happens to be, a guy who's not alone. He has internal company. He's possessed, oppressed, demonized, whatever word you want to use. There's another entity, an evil entity, that's taken up residence in him. But it's there in him. Now, whenever you talk about demonic stuff, it's always weird. There's just not enough, there's not a lot of information given about how all of that works. I know a lot of people have woven very elaborate doctrines about demonology, and they have all of these rules and ideas and all that. I just kind of stick with the scriptures. I mean, personally, the scriptures are, it's real. There's no doubt about it. Jesus dealt with it. It seemed like whenever he was around, it bugged them, and they came out, and there was an interaction. That happened a lot. You get into the New Testament, and it still happens from time to time. Paul, is it Acts 16, where he and I forget if it's Barnabas or Silas are walking along, and there's some girl who's a fortune teller, and she's possessed. And she starts trailing them everywhere they go, and she says behind them, these are the servants of the Most High God who tell us the way to salvation. She's telling the truth. But she's just trailing them all the time. These are the servants of the Most High God telling us the way to salvation. These are the servants of the Most High God. 3 days, she's tagging them. And finally, after 3 days, you know, they look at each other and Paul's like, this is just something really weird about this. You think she's possessed? And so he turns around and says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get out. And it left. And then it ends up causing a problem because she can't tell fortunes anymore because she's not possessed. And they end up getting run out of town for it. But what you don't see all through the New Testament is the writers blaming everything on demons. You don't see it. Oh, that dude's lusting because he's got the spirit of lust. He fornicated because there's a spirit of fornication, and he got drunk first, so there was also a demon of alcohol in him. We need to cast that demon out. We don't see demons given human characteristics. We don't. I don't want to argue about it. If you have different belief system, that's fine. Search the scriptures. Be persuaded in your own mind. But typically, those things are all called works of the flesh. It's convenient to say it's a demon. I committed fornication, but it's not my fault. I had the demon of fornication. You cast it out of me, I'm all better now. No reason to be mad at me. It's not my fault. It was the demon. That's why I got drunk. Stupid demon of booze comes back. You cast out the demon of Jack Daniels, but the demon of vodka stayed. You should have got them all cleaned out. It's not my fault. It's the demon, right? And all of the stuff, if you've ever been involved in that side of it, there's a lot of back and forth. And, well, what's your name? And how did it get in here? And tell me how you got in. You need to confess the sin that allowed the demon in so we can drive it out. You got to go. I don't want to go. You got to go. I don't want to go. There's none of that. Jesus pretty much does the same thing every time. Shut up and go. He doesn't let them be his press agent, even though what they say typically is true. In fact, if you want an interesting study sometime, go through and look at every time a demon talks. They're very orthodox in their beliefs. They believe in God. You hear people say, I believe in God. Well, you know, James says, yeah, really? So do the devils, and they're afraid. Big whoop. What do you do? Tell me what you do. That's what I want to know. Okay, so, but they believe in God. They believe Jesus is the Son of God. Very orthodox. They know there's a time coming when there's going to be judgment. And they're afraid of it. They're always saying to him, have you come to torture us before the time? You know, and so they're orthodox in their beliefs. But in the middle of a church service, a fairly dry church service, although Jesus is there, so it's more exciting because he's actually teaching people in a way they can understand and they're amazed by it. There's a guy, and this thing manifests itself, and it says, it cries out with a loud voice. Now, you just read that in the King James, you don't get the whole sense of it, right? It says, he cries out with a loud voice. Anybody like scary movies? Anybody like those? Action movies, yes. Movies that scare me, not as much. I hate when you know they're going to jump you, and then they jump. I just hate that. But I really am not a big fan of, like, the possession, demonic, just because I know there's a reality to that, and I just don't do, I'm not in for that. But I've seen some still because, you know, I've got a past. And I've seen some, and anytime you've seen them, you know, they don't talk like normal people talk. They don't. It's freaky, right? It says with a loud voice, it says, let us alone. That word in the Greek is, and if you're reading like the NIV, some of these other ones, they get it right. The word is ha. Only you know it was like, ha, I know who you are. I mean, it was one of those voices, right? So now your skin is crawling. You knew it was coming, and you're still freaked out. Imagine in a calm service, nothing like this has ever happened. All of a sudden, you know, green puke kind of spinning head floating off. It's that kind of guy, right? I know who you are. And Jesus says, shut up and leave. And literally, hold thy peace. That's be muzzled. It's what you yell to the dog on the back porch. Shut up. He talks the same way to the storm. He talks to demons that way. He's going to, we're not even going to get there. He talks to Peter's, the fever in Peter's mom that way. He talks to a fever and he says, shut up and go. And it shuts up and it goes. I mean, that's, shut up. And when it threw him in the midst, what happened there? Did he fly across the room and land in the middle? He wasn't hurt. Because Luke is a doctor, and he asked the question when someone told him this story. It threw him across the room? Did it mess him up? No, he was fine. It hurt him not. Came out. And everybody was amazed. And they spoke among themselves, saying, what a word is this? With authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Now, they've heard of exorcism. Later on, the religious leaders are going to say, well, you're casting out spirits by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. You're possessed. That's why you can do it. And Jesus says, oh yeah, well, if I'm doing it that way, then how are your disciples casting out? Because they were. There were people doing exorcism, but it was almost like the Catholic rites of exorcism where they had all these funky things they do and say and use amulets and potions and all this other stuff. You get in the book of Acts, and Paul, you know, when one comes up, he deals with it. And there are other guys who are exorcists. We're told about these seven sons of Sceva that was like family exorcists. And they hear what Paul's doing, and so they're dealing with somebody that's possessed, and they say to the devil, well, we adjure you by Jesus. But again, that's just Joshua. There were a lot of those. So they clarified, the one that Paul preaches. Yeah, get out, because by his name, because we heard there was power there. And the devil says, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And he jumps on him, and they say that they get beat up, and they run out of there naked and bleeding, the possessed man. So, I mean, there were people practicing exorcism, but nothing like this. And it says the fame went into every place of the country round about, and he leaves that place. He leaves the synagogue. He goes to Peter's house. Peter's wife's mother was taken with a great fever. This is the Dr. Luke saying it. She is very sick. And they besought him. We're assuming Peter was involved in wanting his mother-in-law to be healed. We're not told that explicitly, but we assume it. He could have been saying, no, She has a living will. Jesus, you don't need to come over today. It's my mother-in-law, you know, Lord. Show mercy. I am to her, not to you. And it says he stood over her. He rebukes the fever. And it left her. And immediately she rose and ministered to them. Jesus goes to their house after church. She's very sick all of a sudden, comes on quick, and he deals with it. What we don't have her saying is, you brought Jesus to my house, and you didn't tell me he was coming over? Just think for a minute, all right? Church is about over. I'm really just about done. If you were to find out right now, when you leave here, Jesus is coming over to your house for lunch today, how many of you would be in the car now, driving home to quickly empty the sink and to, you know, what am I going to make? I got to pull out pheasant under glass or some, you know, something big for Jesus, right? Yeah, loaves and fish. He'd be happy with a Happy Meal. You could probably just get the filet of fish and he'd be fine with that. I mean, if Jesus is coming to your house and he ate with everybody in every situation and I'm sure, ate whatever was being served because he didn't care about the food, he cared about the people. That's why he wouldn't come over. But imagine if he was coming to your house today. What would you put away? You know, one of the most embarrassing things for me as a parent is, and it still happens, I'll be honest, you decide, all right, my kids will come downstairs and I'm cleaning the dining room, you know, taking all the papers off the table. And the first thing they ask me is, who's coming over? Right? You ever have experience that? You're cleaning, obviously someone's coming over because you can't be bothered to when they're not. It's true. What would you clean if you knew he was coming over? What would you have to run home and take care of? Would you have to brush your teeth? Would you have to do the dishes? What would you have to put away that's left out? Quick, get rid of the returnables. let's just go through the DVR and delete a few things that are safe for later. A few magazines we want to tuck back under the stack. Well, the truth is, he will be there when you go home today. But he's not coming to see what you have on the table. He's coming to hang out with you. And I think he'd be less concerned about what's on your table or in your sink than he would be what's in your heart. And how your relationship is with your husband or your wife or your kids or your friends, your brothers and sisters. I think that's a lot more important to him. Well, I was going to go further, but I talked long, so let's just pray right here. Father, thank you that you are gentle. Lord, your word says you wouldn't strive, you wouldn't cry, you wouldn't be yelling in the streets. It says a bruised reed you wouldn't break and a smoking flax you won't quench. And the Gentiles will trust in you. Lord, thank you that you are graceful. You are merciful. Lord, you know where we've been and what we've done, and yet you still want to be with us anyway. Lord, I pray that everyone here would make room in their life for you. Father, let us be consciously aware of your presence. And certainly, Lord, if there's any here that have been running from you, they've been avoiding you, Lord, give them the strength to trust you so that they can see who you are and be set free. Lord, come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.